Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here as your people, Lord, and just thinking about the situations that we come across in a broken world. We want to think about them biblically. We want to think your thoughts after you. I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that would do this. Father, we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, this won't surprise you, but I'm not going to teach you everything that you need to know to counsel someone who's addicted to substances tonight, okay? I'm not going to give you the secret to ministry, to getting someone who's addicted to a substance to no longer be addicted to a substance, okay? My goal instead is actually to give you a biblical framework for thinking about addictions in general from a biblical framework so that as you come across it, as you minister to neighbors, family, as you even sort of watch your own heart in a world full of things that could draw you after them, you can have a little bit more biblical sense and discernment to make good decisions to help talk in good categories to folks who are struggling. Okay? So that's really my goal tonight. So let me just talk, just a couple introductory words here. Caring for someone who's addicted to a substance is a really major undertaking, okay? It's a life-encompassing problem, addiction is, and it needs life-encompassing solutions. It's more than just sort of a conversation occasionally with you that's going to actually sort of be that comprehensive help to someone else. In fact, there is no solution singular, it's solutions plural, that God utilizes, all centered on gospel change of the heart. I'm going to emphasize that today. But that gets implemented with lots of different supplemental helps when you're helping someone recover. So that's why I use the plural when I talk about solutions, because addiction is something that someone can't shake very easily. And so multiple types of help are usually warranted in kind of a real-life situation. So my goal is not to give you a total comprehensive strategy, like I said, but instead I wish to provide a biblical framework for understanding the central factors involved in addiction and how the Lord Jesus Christ and change through the gospel are the central means by which someone gains freedom from the worship of substances that are not God. Okay? That's really my goal tonight. So let's consider an introductory scenario here. I'm going to lower this just a little bit, if that's okay, sound guys. Okay, I think that'll do. All right, so let's just consider this introductory scenario for a second. So I'm going to tell a story. It was a bad day at school. She hadn't had a hit in 2 weeks, and she'd been feeling pretty proud of herself. She thought her friends had been cool with her pulling out of their pot-smoking parties on the weekends, but the day they all decided to crack on her about it out in the open. So they're sort of teasing her, they're ripping on her. Even her best friend was sort of acting weird towards her. So she feels sad, she feels exhausted. But that exhaustion includes something else. It's not just physical fatigue. It involves this sort of longing, a tugging of some kind for relief from the pressure. She doesn't want to talk to her parents about it because it would just cause them more stress and get her friends in trouble. So this young lady feels an overwhelming need to just sort of get away from her problems. So that weekend, she tells herself that she's only going to go to the party to make her friends happy and to show that she's not above them. She'll just hang out while everybody else smokes. That's what she tells herself. So that's what she ends up doing, reminding herself that she's going just to drop in and just to talk. But you know where this story's going. You can imagine what then happens. The friends that had been rude to her at school were suddenly really nice to her when they saw her show up at this party. They welcomed her in. They got her something to drink. She sat down on the couch. She began to chat. She was drinking her Coke. They offer her a hit. She says, no thanks. And she keeps talking. But something inside of her comes alive at the smell of the pot. at the dreamy look on her friends' faces as they take their draws. She remembers how good it feels. It's like her body itself is remembering how good it feels. She'd been feeling crummy for a few weeks now, and she decided that a little bit of relief, just to quell that a little bit, actually would help her as she seeks sort of long-term recovery. So, to the surprise and joy of her friends, she asks for a hit. They roll her a new one and they hand it over, and it's good. Her body instantly feels a sense of relief. She also feels a stronger urge to keep going, so she does, and it's not long. You know where the story is going. It's not long before she is high again, and at that point, she doesn't really care that she didn't have to go home late that night and Febreze everything and go through all the things that she would normally have to do to hide her habit. She doesn't care because she's in the moment. Okay. Now, why am I telling you that story? I'm telling a story like that because I'm trying to take the idea of addiction out of sort of a clinical dictionary definition kind of thing where we talk and debate about the meaning of addiction and we put it in a real life situation with all the factors involved. Because honestly, the actual addictive substance is only one small part of it. Did you notice other factors in that story? What were some of the other things that kind of started to draw her in? What was the big one? Anybody? Yeah, the social pressures, her friends. Anything else come to mind? How's she been feeling about her life? Kind of stressed out, kind of overwhelmed. She felt the pressures from her. So relief was another draw to it. A relief that wasn't just the physical relief of feeling that way. It was something bigger than that. So again, I could keep microanalyzing that story, but I tell that story to give you a feel for when someone is struggling with an addiction, it's not just that they really like beer, or they really like pot, or they really like whatever it is the substance they're going for. There's a whole halo set of other things going on that I think the Bible helps us wisely identify and bring to Christ, and bring to in Godward focus. Okay? So, that's my introductory scenario. Let's talk about the themes in the experience of addiction, and then, like we did this morning, we're going to then move to biblical themes that authoritatively help us understand what's going on, and then some practical strategies at the end. Okay? So, common themes in the experience of addiction. First, addiction feels like it's automatic, and therefore outside a person's control. Okay? Notice how I phrase that. It feels like it's automatic, and therefore outside of a person's control. So folks who become addicted to a substance will often say they can't help it, and the behavior just kind of performs itself. They're unable to resist. Now, a wise person who understands the effects of the fall on both the soul and the body, I think, wouldn't just say to him, "You're making the choice every single time. Don't give me that baloney. There's nothing to what you're saying." Okay? Now, I'm going to get to the fact that they're always responsible for their actions, so don't think I'm going there. But what I am saying is, the body does acclimate to a degree where the behaviors are more automatic than they otherwise would be. This is the process of, I'm going to use a fancy word, but it's not fancy at all, habituation. What's the root of habituation? You already know it. Habit. Habit formation is a wonderful thing that God designed us for that we can also misuse against his glory. So for instance, when you get in the car, what do you do without thinking about it? What motion do you take once your bottom. Once your bottom is in the seat, what do you automatically do? You do this. Hopefully. I hope you do this, right? You reach across and do this, okay? Now, if you drive a standard transmission like I do, standard transmission people here, thank you. Wow, we are a sparse few. Okay. You don't think about, okay, I'm going into gear one. All right, okay, clutch in, gear two. You're not coaching yourself through that because you have habituated the practice. It has become easier for you to do it without thinking about it. Does that make sense? That goes on here too. So what I'm saying is, an addict is conditioned through a series of personal choices to grow accustomed in body and soul to the benefits of a certain substance. And that conditioning makes the cravings increase. Their body actually becomes, in a sense, dependent on that substance to function in a way that is, again, voluntary, but we also want to recognize the difficulty of that. Why am I telling you this? Because I really do think it's important, as you're ministering to someone with an addiction, don't act like you can simply tell them to stop and they can, in the moment, decide to stop. Okay? Now, they can make an in-the-moment decision. We're going to get to that. But what they can't decide to do is make their body stop craving it or make their body less dependent on it. And just so you're aware, guys, this is this main point, this first point, is why I'm comfortable using the word addiction if we know what we mean by it, rather than simply calling this drunkenness or sin. Okay? It's not that it's not drunkenness or sin. I want this to be clear. It is sin. It is the sin specifically of drunkenness. But when we say the word addiction, I think what we're at least trying to recognize by using that term is this bodily reality that I just described, is this bodily dependence on it, okay? So, this is a moral choice. You can think of it this way. This is a moral set of moral choices that actually etch itself into the body, okay? And the body grows accustomed to it. Now, the two words I want you to remember as we're thinking through this point is control and dependence. That's the main problem that this conditioning causes on the body. Okay? Control meaning a desire and a craving for the object that determines, it shapes, it pushes the thoughts and feelings and choices of the person. Remember that introductory scenario. She can't not think about marijuana. She can't not think about how good it feels when she was smelling it. She had conditioned her body to it. It, in other words, had a degree of control over her. And that degree of control was so wrong because there is dependence there, which dependence, I would say, is a desire craving, is perceived as a need. Okay? It's perceived as a need. Okay? Now, I actually think the Bible recognizes this. I think of Ephesians 5:18, right? Be not drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? The contrast is between being drunk on wine and being filled with the Spirit. Here's the wrong application of that. Don't be drunk on wine, be drunk on the Spirit. So act like a moron, but just, you know, say it's the Holy Spirit doing it. No. What's Paul saying there? Paul's saying that being controlled by and dependent on a substance other than the Spirit is a direct rival to being controlled by and dependent on the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. We don't walk by being dependent on anything else. Okay? So, let's move on. Addiction involves both body and soul. I've largely been saying this. Okay? A human being is, a fancy term I use with my students is psychosomatic unity. There's no quiz. You don't have to remember that. Okay? Psyche means soul. Soma means body. Psychosomatic unity. All I mean by that is this, friends. The Bible's view of us created in God's image is that we have an immaterial soul that you can't measure, you can't touch, you can't look at. There'll never be a scanner that you can do that will see the soul. Okay? That is the spiritual side of you. That is like angels. It is like the unseen God. There is also a physical side of you, your body that God has determined that you have. And here's how those two things relate. They have what's called correlative function, which simply means when I have a spiritual activity of the heart, there is a physiological correlate. So when I have a desire, when I have a thought, there is literally something going on in my brain that you can scan and you can trace. That doesn't describe the relationship between those two things. It simply describes that it is. Here's why it's important that I'm pointing out this. I hope you don't think I'm getting all weird and technical here. But here's why it's important, okay? Because sin's curse has affected both our souls and our bodies. And so, We are to steward both our souls and our bodies to the glory of God in such a way where if there's a physical hindrance to me doing what I ought to do spiritually, I have to take that into account. I have to steward my body well, okay? So here's a super easy, low-hanging example of this. If I don't get 6 hours of sleep at least, I am a complete jerk to my family. And it's not the next day, by the way. It's always the day after, like, kind of catches up to me, okay? Now, the day after, say I'm being a jerk, I've gotten 4 hours of sleep the last couple nights, and say I'd be a jerk to my wife. Am I responsible in that moment, morally, for being a jerk to my wife? You better believe it. That should be a resounding yes. That's sin. I need to repent. I need to be forgiven for that. Am I more likely to be a jerk with 4 hours of sleep than I am if I had had 8 hours of sleep those last two nights? Yes, I am. So in other words, I've conditioned myself in such a way to where it is harder for me to obey. So stewardship means, as I step back and look at my schedule, as I step back and look back at my life, I need to be scheduling in better sleep patterns. Does that make sense? So now we're just applying it to here, this addictive point, okay? So with addiction, you have normal conditioning of habituation like we talked about, but you also have the chemical effect of the substance on the body. Specifically, chemically induced benefits or pleasures produced by the substance, okay? There's a reason people are drawn to alcohol. There's a reason people are drawn to narcotics. There's a reason people are drawn to all these substances is because it feels good. And you condition your body to need those substances to feel good, or you feel like life is sort of empty. By the way, this is why some people choose to completely abstain from alcohol or even caffeine or anything like that, because they don't want to be drawn that way. That can be a responsible decision as long as you're clear on what's your rules and what actually is demanded in Scripture. Does that make sense? So this is the stewardship of both body and soul. Let's keep going, because there's plenty of mystery here. Addiction can have a behavior cycle to it, but regardless of the cycle, behavior must be understood as necessarily spiritual as well as physical. Okay? So anybody, if some of you might be familiar with addictions curriculum, and a lot of times those curriculums will emphasize the cycle that there is to an addiction. Okay? So there's the acting out and getting drunk, and you know, it's the event that reinforces addiction. So it's getting drunk, say. Okay? Then after your hangover and stuff, there's guilt and remorse. Then after guilt and remorse, there's shame and depression. Then after that, there's usually some degree of recommitment. You know, I'm not going to drink anymore. That's just stupid. I'm going to change the way I do things. And then there's performance. You do that for a while. Then there's stress. The stressors, the old stressors come around. And then you drink. Okay? And there's a cycle to it. And a lot of curriculums are based on trying to break that cycle. Okay? If we're talking just merely descriptively for how these things often function, yeah, I'm fine with that. I think that's a fine description. But it misses the point. It misses the center of why an individual gives him or herself over to a substance. And that has to do with the worship of their heart. It has to do with how they see life, how they see themselves, how they see God. What are they seeking? What are they entitled to? It completely misses the point. So I'm just pointing out for our benefit just briefly here tonight that there is a cyclical aspect to it, but we're not going to miss the main point that we're driving towards, and that is what it indicates about a person's heart. Okay? So the next point, I'm actually going to just mention it and continue going, because again, I have to be strategic on what we talk about tonight. I know your attention span isn't infinite. Okay? But addiction is evidenced in a spectrum of inner and outer behaviors. Okay? So in a nutshell, friends, it can be anything from, if you're asking how do I know if someone's addicted, it can be anything from tolerance with the substance, like you know they're an addict when it takes them a lot longer to get drunk. It takes more drinks to get drunk. It takes more hits to get high. and they've conditioned their body to need more and more and more, that's an indicator. There's withdrawal, there's persistent desire and unsuccessful efforts to cut it out. We don't need to get into that. I'm just trying to explain to you that there are indicators of what makes an addict rather than someone who just really likes beer, okay? So here's where it becomes a little bit more pertinent to us for our sort of ministry context as you minister to friends, neighbors, family. Addiction is often difficult to recognize from the outside, okay? And here's why. Here's what I want you to recognize. Deception is almost always part of the addictive cycle, the addictive experience, rather. Deception. In other words, they're hiding it. They're lying about it. They're covering it up. Why am I mentioning this? Because Christians have a wonderful tendency to take people at their word. And Christians have a wonderful tendency to believe the best about people, and I don't want to eliminate that from your instincts. So hear me say that. But when you're talking about a substance, it has shocked me over the years that you almost, for the sake of serving the person, can't take what they say at face value. And you have to be willing to dig in a little bit when you see the signs. You see the empty bottles. They're always late for things. Their wife tells you kind of a comment that you're like, wait, what was behind that comment? You need to lean in a way that doesn't just take everything at face value. Because with deception, another key word of what I mean here in terms of it being hard to recognize is isolation can also happen, often happens. It's a withdrawing from accountability. That's what I mean by isolation. So again, be willing to push into people's lives. Be willing to push for specific details, even if they're resistant. There are times when it's appropriate to do that. You're not being a jerk. You're not just simply being cynical about life. If you have a sense that there's a substance-related problem, it's not wrong for you to lean in. And again, depending on the type of relationship you have with someone and your degree of responsibility for them. So, how do you recognize addiction in your people? You know, it's easiest when they're self-admission, okay? I'm just going to list a couple different quick scenarios. It's easiest when they're self-admission. In other words, they recognize, I have a problem, and they come to you. When that happens, I just want to hug them. Because I say, that's awesome. You don't know how much progress we've already made by you even coming forward and admitting these things. There's an openness that makes it helpful, okay? But honestly, that's usually not the case. At least in my ministry, that's usually not the case. It's more some of these other things. So here's another one. Anomalies in normal living, or abnormalities, if you want to say it that way. Gaps in normal living. Like, watch for sort of hiccups in the normal living that are mysterious. A person's being evasive. So some examples that come to mind. Like work habits. Did they just lose their third job in like 8 months? It's probably not merely because they're a poor performer at work. There may be other things going on. Or church attendance and service, okay? Are there sudden changes in their involvement? Is there withdrawal? Is there isolation? It could have nothing to do with substances. It could be another trouble, right? So don't assume. But that's another example of these anomalies I'm talking about. Unexplained holes in their schedule. Are there periods of withdrawal or even disappearance that when you ask into it, their explanation is like totally lame, like, and doesn't line up with things? Or cognitive or emotional swings is another example of these anomalies, abnormalities. Like, is a person's emotional life just sporadic? Are they kind of out of their mind sometimes when you talk to them? You're like, wait, are we talking about the same reality? Now maybe this whole COVID thing has us in a different mode where I've had many conversations where like, are you and I looking at the same thing here in our opinion? But you get my point here. Where it doesn't, they're telling you a story that doesn't lie, it doesn't make sense, even if you were to sort of be believing them. Okay? Then there's the physical evidence, like empty bottles, stocked downstairs refrigerators, drug paraphernalia, fast food cartons everywhere. You know, you can be addicted to fast food, actually, but you get my point. There's oftentimes physical evidence that a person just gets tired of covering up, and it starts to show through. So those are examples of kind of anomalies and kind of reading these things. Another one that's a big one for me in terms of reading it is interactions with their own family, okay? Interactions with family or those who are closest with them, like roommates, things like that. Even addicted people can usually control the expression of that addiction in front of the public. So it's the people who are more in their private realm that can give you a little bit more insight into what's going on. So I would probably say, at least in my ministry, the number one way I find out about an addiction that I end up counseling and helping with is a wife telling me that the husband is addicted, or vice versa. Okay? Sometimes it's parents telling about their kids, hey, we just need help. Sometimes it's a sibling saying it about another sibling. Sometimes it's a roommate that says it about, hey, I'm just really concerned, I see all this stuff. So that, let me just say a word to you if you are the tattletale, okay? You're not tattletaling if that person is part of a church community and they're responsible for living a life holy unto the Lord. You're not being mean to them by seeking help on their behalf. You are loving them in that sense. You are arresting them from the illusion that they're living in, okay? I think that's the main thing I want to say on that. So let's start to now transition to relevant themes in Scripture for the experience of addiction. How do we address this biblically? First, an addicted person perceives he is under the control of an object, but he's actually under the control of his own desires. That's a really important distinction. Alcohol does not make alcoholics. Drugs do not make a drug addict. It's that alcohol and those drugs promise something to someone that they want. It promises a desire that they want. Whether it's pleasure, relief from pain, whether it's escape from a difficult relationship, whether it's just straight up, I want to do what I want to do, right? Those are the desires that control the heart. So I gave you a definition from Ed Welch's book, Addictions, A Banquet of the Grave. That's the number one book I would recommend if you are in a situation where you're thinking through how to minister to someone with an addiction. That's a wonderful, robust resource for you. And he says, addiction is bondage to the rule of a substance, activity, or state of mind, which then becomes the center of life, defending itself from the truth so that even bad consequences don't bring repentance and lead to further estrangement with God. So that, in summary, we could say it's sort of a contest of allegiance. An addiction is a contest of allegiance between the Creator and some created substance. Okay, we're going to look at Romans 1 in a second. I'll make my case. But the Creator, the giver of all good things, the source of all pleasure and good and value, who we should desire more than anything, and it's looking to creation to do something that only the Creator can do. That's the heart of the problem with addiction. And so, there's a number of potential rival desires that go into an addiction to rule the heart. I'm just going to throw a spattering out there. If you want to write one or two down, that's great. If not, just process it with me. So what are the desires that often are promised in a substance that people are drawn to? It's like to escape from trouble. That's a big one, to escape from trouble. So that escape can look like numbing yourself from the pain of a tragedy. A lot of folks that I've counseled, they started drinking when they had a child die or when they went through a divorce. And they had a degree of pain that was so deep and profound, they just wanted escape from it, so they just went numb, and alcohol was the way they did it. Sometimes it's to find relief from complexity. That's another way of escaping from trouble, is this find relief from complexity. You're feeling overwhelmed. There's so many demands on your life. This person needs this. This person needs this. This person needs this. This person needs this. You can't take it anymore. You need an escape. And so you kind of squirrel away Friday nights for getting drunk. And before you know it, every Friday night you're getting drunk. And before you know it, that spreads to other nights of the week until you can't sleep unless you have a couple drinks. That's an addiction. So to escape from trouble. Here's another desire, to rest from a daunting struggle. That's actually kind of the same thing. Don't bother writing that one down. Here's another one. To manage emotion. Sometimes people drink to manage emotion. So you're escaping from an emotion that you don't want. So say you have an anger problem. Say you're deeply disappointed in how your professional life turned out. And those, nobody likes those emotions. They're terrible emotions, but you drink to manage it. You need that little lift. You need that little boost, and you go to a substance to give it to you. Okay? Here's another one. Sometimes the desire is to protect yourself from worse behaviors. So, a lot of times, guys who have done things that are horrible, like harm their wives in domestic abuse situations, oftentimes they will get drunk so they don't harm their wives. I know that sounds crazy, because oftentimes it's their drunken state that leads to harm, okay? But there are occasions where you try to avoid that situation by just getting drunk. Or say that there are illicit things that you would tend to go out and do on a Friday night that are worse than just staying home and getting drunk. But the point is, you're not fleeing to God. You're just replacing one evil behavior with another evil behavior that you feel better about. Does that make sense? Sometimes people drink because they want to punish others. I know that sounds crazy, but it's true. I get to do what I want to do, and I don't have to listen to you, and I know you're disappointed with me, so I'm just gonna prove to you that I'm a disappointment and that I don't care about what you think about me. Okay? There's complexity to this, is my point. So when you're ministering to someone who's addicted, one of your goals is to help him identify those desires. It's similar to what we said this morning about insecurity. Help them identify what is attractive to them about their substance. Now, here's where I want to also mention, as we think about Scripture, how do we describe all of those rival desires, our tendency to go towards those rival desires? This is where the Bible gives us a lot of different angles or metaphors that we could use to describe what goes on with alcoholism. The most obvious one is, throughout the book of Proverbs especially, is just straight up drunkenness, okay? Drunkenness is a legitimate biblical category to call alcoholism. It's literally giving oneself over to a substance to where you become, as Proverbs would say, a fool. You don't walk according to the fear of the Lord. That's a big one. But that's not the only one, okay? Don't just go up to everybody with alcohol and say, you're a drunk and you're a fool. Although there may be times where that's appropriate to do in the course of counseling. But that's not the only metaphor that we could understand this through. You also have, from Scripture, you have the metaphor of idolatry. Okay, so I'm thinking of Deuteronomy 5 here. The metaphor of idolatry. You have made an idol of a substance. You are worshiping it for some benefit to self because you're not trusting the living God and the benefits that He can bring. That's a legitimate metaphor. There's also the metaphor of adultery. Okay, because adultery, what's adultery? It's just unfaithfulness to one's covenant partner. So adultery is used, for instance, in in James chapter 4 especially, to talk about when we are more loyal to our desires than we are to our God. Okay? You are adulterous before Him. Foolishness is another metaphor that we could use. That's closely related to drunkenness. That's from Isaiah 44. And then there's one more I'll mention in terms of a metaphor to think about this with, is the metaphor of prey. All that's, by the way, is from all that's from Welch's book that I quoted from, okay? But prey, P-R-E-Y, which means there's a predator that's in this substance, and we are prey. We are too weak for it. That's 1 Peter 5:8, where we kind of were this morning. Satan is stalking us. He's using any means necessary to intimidate us and make us flee to these substances. Okay? So my point to you is this. The Bible has many different rich metaphors that help us see the alcoholism from these different angles. And we can approach it in any number of ways. Okay? Next point we have here. Addiction is the pattern seeking of satisfaction from created things. This pattern is both the result of a sinful corruption and the consequences of sinful action repeated. Okay? So here's really the main text, in my opinion, that helps us understand addictions biblically, a framework. Romans chapter 1. Let's go ahead and turn there. Again, I know that it's Sunday night. I know that you guys are tired. We're not going to do a full-on biblical exposition. But I am going to point out some key ideas that I want you to take with you. Let's look at verse 21 through 23 as our main sort of foundation here, okay? Addiction is a particularly concentrated form of what I'm about to read. For although they, that is people who don't know God, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They preferred, in other words, folks, the creation to the Creator. That's what's going on. And then here's the consequences. If your Bible is broken up into paragraphs, it's really, really easy for you because there's an idea that's repeated three times. Therefore, look at verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Jump down to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Jump down to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Okay? Three times. When something's repeated three times, you know in a passage of Scripture that's one of the primary emphases of what's going on. And what Paul is trying to demonstrate there is that sin's consequences are that God gives us over to that sin in such a way where we are more likely and more prone to do that sin. So you know what I tell my students as well as my children, as well as my people at church all the time? The worst punishment for sin is more sin. The worst punishment that God can give you for sin is getting away with more sin. It's a handing over. Okay? Now, I want to acknowledge that Paul is talking here about eternal realities that have to do with salvation. Okay? Which we can't gaze into. But I do think this practically expresses itself in a multitude of different ways in the practices of life. And addiction is a really good illustration of this principle. That when we give ourselves over to sin, the worst consequence that we can experience is we are handed over to it. So stay there, stay in Romans, flip over to chapter 6. And then we see, I think, another helpful series of phrases that another metaphor that actually helps us to understand addiction biblically. So chapter 6, specifically in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Notice the phrasing there. If you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves. Friends, there's a voluntary slavery that we take on when we give ourselves over to substances that we become controlled by and dependent on. Okay? And so, in helping an addict or in talking to an addict, you're not being simplistic as if you're just saying, stop drinking beer and all your problems will go away. But you are saying to them, do you see that you're giving yourself over as a slave to sin? As a slave to something that is a cruel master, when you should be giving yourself over to as slave of someone who is a wonderful master, the one who created you, the one who cares for you, the one who loves you. So next point here, because we are stewards of our bodies and of our souls, addiction is voluntary, though it cannot be classified as an immediate choice. Really, what I'm getting at here, friends, you know, in my classes I go pretty in-depth into this in terms of the philosophy behind this, but here's really what I'm getting at. I've already said it, and that is this. When we form habits, okay, so say the first time you get drunk is over on this side of the scale. Then the next time you get drunk is here. The next time you get drunk is here. The next time you get drunk is here until this scale of addiction happens, okay? So say this is the first Friday night you get drunk and this is the 52nd Friday night you get drunk. On the 52nd Friday that you get drunk, you have less of a conscious choice in the moment as to what you're doing. It's a more automatic thing that you're doing than on day one. Do you understand me? But here's the thing. It's all voluntary. We're all responsible for it. And so, here's the good news for someone who's addicted. Okay? Their goal is not to, in one night, decide to go all the way back to where they were prior to night one. You can't do that. You've conditioned yourself. But what you can do is, as we, by faith, submit our wills to the Lord and we say no on night 52, you kind of take a step this way. You disrupt a cycle. You disrupt a trajectory. That is a very significant thing, though you haven't solved all your problems yet. There's hope in that. There is glory in a momentary act of obedience, is what I'm saying to you. And you can help inspire someone to courage along those lines. Okay, next one, folks. I'm trying to leave room for questions here. Addiction takes place in context. In other words, an addicted person may have a number of factors in their experience that function as conditions of their response. This is really important as to why I told my opening story. You can't just think, if you're really wanting to help an addict, you can't just think about the substance itself, though you do pay attention to that. Okay, and if they need rehab or they need medical intervention so their body doesn't shut down in coming off of that, that is a common grace of God that we celebrate. Okay. However, you're not just thinking about that. You're thinking about all the other contextual things in their life that go into it, like their social circles, like their job and the demands on them, like do they need to process that tragic event that they've never taken before the Lord. Like the relational dynamic that might exist between maybe a husband and wife or a parent and child. There are so many sort of, if you want to say, supplemental problems that can reinforce someone's addiction, and the Bible's full of ways of ministering to people on all the rest of those things. And so I'm just telling you, practically, we need to pay attention to the whole context of the problem. So, let's jump into some more practical considerations just as we close, and I'll try to take some questions here. So, living by faith when experiencing addiction. So, our job is to help people understand that their addiction, what their addiction shows about how they are perceiving the object of addiction, their own lives, their relationships, and especially God Himself. Okay? That's a lot of information. Here's what I mean by this. When someone is giving themselves over to an addiction, it's not just a sign of how they see that substance. It's a sign of how they see themselves. It's a sign of how they see their relationships. It's a sign of how they see life and meaning. But most importantly, it's a sign of how they see God and how they relate to Him. Because an addict can't imagine their life without that substance. It's unimaginable to them. And you can see that that is a direct besmirching of who God is in their life. God is the only one we can't live without. That shows their perspective of God. So you want to help someone explore those things. You want to help somebody understand even how they're reacting to God, how they're responding to their family members, how they're thinking about their own identity, things like that. Okay, then, next bullet point, help people strategize how best to undermine the physiological, environmental, relational, and behavioral realities that reinforce the addictive cycle. This is largely what I've already said. So on the physiological side, the physical side of things, like I said, we should use medical resources as they're available. Okay? Doesn't mean you're handing someone over to those things and saying, okay, fix the problem of alcohol because it's only a physical problem. That would be a non-Christian way of thinking. Okay? No, but it does have physical things that at times people need to be backed off. So I, as a counselor, have worked a lot with rehab centers when I am helping someone with biblical counseling to see these principles from Scripture, and I can't bring them into my home with an IV drip. I can't do that, right? I don't have the means to do that. So sometimes they have to go and get that medical help. I'm not handing them over. I'm thinking of that as a supplemental way of me ministering to them over the long term. Okay? Does that all make sense? I hope that feels right to you. So that's what I mean by use experts as in terms of the medical realities of dependence. Okay? Then there's the environmental, like the physical locations can reinforce addictive patterns, both in terms of the availability and the lack of accountability. So one guy that I was counseling, I said, bro, you are moving out of that apartment with those four other knuckleheads that do the exact thing that I'm asking, that we're trying to get you to not do. Like, that's an environment that reinforces it. For another guy, and been counseling him, he would go past the same bar. He would drive past the bar on his way to work that he would hang out on Friday nights. I'm like, guess what, bro? You're taking a new route to work. Whoa, that's an extra 20 minutes. Jesus said something about cutting off your right hand and gouging out your eye if it causes you to sin. You want me to pay for the gas? Do the extra 20 minutes. Don't go by that, right? My point to you is you're thinking of the environmental things. You're also thinking of the relational aspects of this. Addictions are often socially reinforced. So what I mean by that is sometimes a guy's not living with like the roommate situation I just said, but their main friends, their heart partners, if you will, where they feel most comfortable are their drinking buddies. Guess what? It's time to forsake those relationships and build relationships with Christians who reinforce a right view of the world. Okay? I'm not saying you get rid of your friends or you can never witness to them, but you're so weak and broken and susceptible to their influence, that's not the season for you. The season is to withdraw from those and to reinforce the right kinds of relationships. Then there's the behavioral stuff, okay? The heart is the primary target, like I'm talking about, but an addict also has to have a behavioral strategy. So you help them think about replacement behaviors. You know, this is true in secular curriculum as well as, like, I think good thinking Christian curriculum. One of the best ways to fight the behavior of a substance is to replace it with good behaviors of stewarding your body well. Exercise. It sounds kind of crazy, but it makes sense, doesn't it? Like, go exercise, get good sleep, use your body, enjoy creation as God made it. Get a hobby, right? Don't tell people just to get a hobby. That's just, you get what I'm saying, though. It's part of a larger strategy. So let's hit these last two just briefly. Recognizing that moving out of addiction is in part suffering and offer the proper comfort and encouragement for their path. I put that in there, guys, because this ain't easy for the former addict. There's a lot of suffering involved. And so you're going to be saying to them 1,000 times, I know this is hard. I'm sorry. It hurts. It's weird. Everything feels awkward to you. You kind of feel like you're losing your mind. I'm sorry. The Lord is with you in your suffering. You know, I'll just, here's a free tip for you. Psalm 38 is something I use a lot. We're not going to go there, but here's what's cool about Psalm 38. It's a penitential psalm, which means it's a repentant of sin psalm. But unlike Psalm 32 and 51, which you're probably more familiar with, it has this additional element to it where he says, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin, but he also says, and I've caused a mess in my life as a result of my sin, and help me with my mess. Get me out of it. So it's wonderfully audacious because it's saying, God, I sinned against you and I caused this mess. Get me out of it, please. That's how amazing and merciful God is. He wants to help someone out of the mess that they created. You have to cast that vision of God for someone. And then finally, preventing addiction in yourself and your loved ones. This is less responsive to addiction and more just, I want to share some thoughts with you just briefly on this addiction as I close here. I think I can say this positively and I can say this negatively. Let me just, here's some tips, two tips. Seek the right kind of pleasures. That's a positive way of helping you prevent addictions in your own life. Seek the right kind of pleasures. Did you know that pleasure is not the enemy of Christianity and of God and of faithfulness and of holiness? Pleasure is God's invention, not Satan's invention. So seek the right kinds of pleasure, and you make it less likely that you will seek the wrong kinds of pleasure. Okay? So what did God tell you to take pleasure in? He told you to take pleasure in His creation, in good relationships, in good food that you have earned through a hard days of work. You know, you know the Proverbs, right? A meal to a working man is a glorious thing. Sleep to a working man is a joy. So these are the types of things God told us to take pleasure in. Don't live such a stressed out, crazy life that you don't take God-ordained rest where you enjoy His creation. Because that leaves you more susceptible to sneaking in the dirty little addictive type of pleasures. Okay? So seek the right kind of pleasures. And then the negative way of saying it is, be vigilant internally and not just externally. Okay? Be vigilant internally and not just externally. In other words, here's a different way of saying that. Be wary of your desires as much as the substances that are available to you. Be more wary about the desires in your heart than you necessarily are at the substances outside of you. Okay? So let me close by just making that. Actually, no. I promised you Q&A, and I'm literally looking at my watch. I got 5 minutes. Q&A. That was my closing. Okay? Yes. Fantastic question. If you have been helped by Alcoholics Anonymous, that is a common grace of the Lord that benefited you through a very imperfect system and through a system that could be harmful. Okay? Alcoholics Anonymous gets it right and gets it fundamentally wrong. Okay? It gets it right in the sense of there is to have a program of progress is a helpful thing for someone in the throes of just a discombobulated, addictive mindset. Having accountability and human contact with others going through some, that's a good thing. God has designed us for this. Admitting that you have a problem that's unique to you. Hi, my name is Jeremy. I'm an alcoholic. Hi, Jeremy. You know, some of you are familiar with that. There's benefit to all of those things. Here's the problem. Sometimes it's a replacement for true heart change, which can only occur when we submit ourselves to our Creator and we stop exchanging the creation for that Creator. Okay? So there are versions of AA that have more of a Christian focus to them. You probably have heard of it. They go by a couple different names. Okay, Celebrate Recovery is the one of them. Those can be more helpful because I think there's more of a gospel emphasis on there. But my concern with those things too is oftentimes it just dresses it in more Christian language, but it kind of is making the same basic error and not actually presenting Jesus Christ and his gospel as the ultimate solution for actual heart change. So I hope you don't think I'm merely couching my terms, because I've heard testimonies of people that AA saved them from death almost. Like it was an essential part of their story, but they quickly realized it wasn't an adequate or sufficient solution, and they moved on to other things. Okay? Does that make sense? I hope that was helpful. Yes. Yeah. Addictive personality is a category that I'm personally not convinced of, okay? I think I understand what they mean by it, and that is there are some people who just in God's wiring of them are particularly intense. They're particularly prone to, when they want to understand or experience or know something, they dive all the way in. Kind of your type A's. My firstborn daughter is like, if she wants to know something, it's like all we're talking about is X, Y, and Z. If she's getting into that sport, then you live and you breathe that. Whereas some of my other kids, they're more laissez-faire. Yeah, take it or leave it. They never do that. So if we're describing a personality feature that can be misused in a substance abuse, I get what they mean by that. But here's where that's a misleading term ultimately. It implies that there are some people who are genetically pre-programmed towards alcoholism. I don't think there's evidence for that. And honestly, I don't think it's a helpful category, because then what it becomes is a focus on the condition rather than on the cause. The cause is I have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for created things. Even if there were a genetic predisposition, which again, I don't think there's strong evidence for, but even if there were, even if we can concede that there is, that's only a condition, and it's one of many different conditions, including environmental, including all the rest of that stuff. Is that helpful? Yeah. 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 Did I see? Yeah. Sure. Yep. 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 That is so well said. So if I have a counselee that says, I'm an alcoholic, as I work with them, I will say to them, here's actually how I want you to talk to yourself about yourself. I'm a child of God who may uniquely be tempted towards alcoholism. That's a very, very different way of recognizing your problem, but keeping your core identity, your actual core identity. Yeah, very well said. Good. Some substances are definitely more addictive. Yeah. I think all sin has that handing over Romans 1 element to it that's super dangerous, which is why you have to be very strict with your soul by grace strict. Don't be you get what I'm meaning. Yeah. But like, this is where I was going to mention at the end, okay? I was about to make an application to our smartphones and to video games and things like that. I just read an article this week from the New York Times that has they conglomerated a lot of evidence that the dopamine levels of your brain when you're using a screen has a similar pattern to some substances. So there's an addictive element. You guys know this. I do the same thing. Like, I'm bored. My mind automatically is like scrolling through the same stupid feed that I've seen like 7 of the 8 tweets already, but I'm just scrolling through it. You know what I'm talking about. There's something physiologically happening there that we have to steward. So if I present myself to be enslaved by something, I am indeed a slave of it. Stewardship of that means there's times where I'm just like, okay, I'm fasting from my phone, or I'm going to set rules for myself because I recognize that tendency. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yep. That is very well said. And the main thing I would say for long-term victory is it's done in community. So here's what I mean. It's done in community, but here's what I mean by that specifically. One of the guys I counseled through an alcohol problem, we had to say to him, as elders of our church, we talked about it, we discussed the situation, we talked about the patterns that we've seen and the reemergence at times and this and that and the other thing. And we had him in the room together, like brothers to brothers, and we said, we are asking you to abstain from alcohol for the rest of your life. Now, to be clear, we don't ask every Christian of that. I don't think that's a biblical law. I think the law, the biblical rule is don't be drunk with wine, okay? Did I get anybody in trouble by saying that? Okay. All right. But for you, we believe that your particular weakness and the pattern that you have demonstrated in this community means that the wisest course of faithfulness and action for you is to never drink again. And he's like, I think that's stupid and legalistic. And guess what happened? Not 5 weeks later, there he is drunk again. But the good news is there's other stories where we have that similar conversation and they themselves are like, I agree with you. I hate that stuff and I don't want to be enslaved to it ever again. And they've walked well. So the community aspect of that gives them the resolve to practice things like that. Okay. Now, the other thing I'll mention is then when they go through certain suffering, if he ends up losing his job, he has a community around him that can remind him, hey, we walked through this. Like, just a heads up. Remember, the last time you went through something really difficult, this was a temptation. What are you doing to protect yourself? And that just instills and reinforces the right things. Yeah. All right. Yes. We're going over. Is that okay? Okay. Great. These are good questions. Yeah, yeah. You don't have to use the word addiction to be able to say there's a concerning pattern in your life. I use the word pattern all the time. In fact, I kind of prefer it because I don't have to then convince someone that you're addicted to video games. Well, I'm not addicted. I can... Okay. When you're playing 8 hours a day, there's a pattern in you that's a problem, right? So I use pattern of behaviors, and then you don't have to make the judgment call how much of this is actually chemical going on. The problem is the same. They aren't stewarding themselves to the glory of God. I saw one more hand. Yes. Yeah. Yes, yeah. Positive habit formation is indeed important. I've kind of shifted on that a little bit. So hear me out on what I'm about to say. But this is especially true, in my opinion, in a family context. There's kind of communal habits or liturgies that we could, you could use that fancy word if you wanted to, that I think then allow for someone to have their personal habits reinforced and strengthened. And so the family is kind of going between both things. You're not just going to your kids and saying, quiet time, 20 minutes a day. If you don't, you get spanked. Okay? By the way, don't do that. Don't spank a kid for not. Okay. But yet I want my kids to have their time with the Lord individually because I'm not their priest. Okay? I'm their dad, I'm not their priest. However, how do I instill the desire for that? Well, this is the community of God, right? We have the larger communal patterns. When those doors are open at our church, we're there. When they need to serve in youth group and do other things, I do everything I can to have them serve there. We sing together. We do the rhythms of church life that I think then reinforce the right kinds of habits personally and individually. But here's the good news too, because I don't know about you guys, but I shouldn't say this publicly. I don't do my devotions every day. Sorry. I want to, I aspire to, and I promise you I do them regularly, okay? So don't think I'm evil. But my point to you is this. habit is, I'm just emphasizing, it's both communal and individual. So in the rhythms of my week, I'm in front of this Bible all the time with both people telling me about it and me dwelling in it individually, okay? So I didn't really answer your question in terms of anything practical. I just gave you two categories that I think are really important to keep both of those in mind, okay? Yes, sir, one more. Yep. Yep. That's Ephesians 4 as well as the conceptually in Colossians 3. You're exactly right. That's the put on is another metaphor that would be very powerful to use in helping an addict. Okay. Guys, you're going to come up and pray? You okay?
Thank you so much. I don't know if it's appropriate. Can we clap for him? I mean, just saying thank you. Yeah. Thank you much. I couldn't help but just notice how easy to vacate of grace that God gives to us. We pay a dear, dear price. When we get away from just our reading of Scripture, our praying, the community of God's people, hearing the preaching of the Word, how easily it is for us to start down a path that will bring great ruin to our souls. So young people, listen to me. Give yourself to reading and studying the Word of God. Give yourself to hearing God's Word preached. And not for the sake of my own righteousness, but for the sake of my spiritual health. And even as he said, learn to read your environment and look at life and go, no, I'm not doing that. And no. And it's not for the sake of patting yourself on the back, but it's for the sake of good spiritual health. Because sin does have consequences, and sin hidden has unseen consequences at first. It does show up. It will always show up, and it can be very, very destructive. A lot of times we bring sin into marriages and those kind of things that just bring great damage. But here's the good thing. Our fullest recovery is in that Christ himself paid for that sin already, and he himself has forgiven you and released the shame and the guilt that we sometimes inadvertently carry that he's already died for. So we serve the great King. Let's serve him with everything within us and give ourselves totally to him. Stand with me and let's close in prayer tonight. Father, may we give ourselves habitually to your glory. May we become great detectives of your design purposes in our lives. And may we cherish those moments where we see you at work. Lord, may our young people become so aware that you are God in their daily living, that they run after every evidence that's around them. They run towards that glory that is being exposed, and they bathe themselves in it. Father, I pray, Lord, as we, even some of us, get older in our lives and in our thinking, I pray that we would continue to give ourselves over to that which grants us good spiritual health. May we not be so consumed with physical health and financial health that we fail to realize we need, above all, good spiritual health that comes through a godly community, godly men and women given of their hearts to the Word of God, given of themselves to the grace of God that's available, and rejoicing and singing and enjoying one another as we give ourselves to Christ. So, Father, may this week be a week filled with worship, day in and day out, of our King. May we live that worship by loving others and giving ourselves to others. And may we die to self daily. May we learn what it means to put down our desires and our own, having our own way, and live fully to Christ in us for the sake of his name. So, Father, meet with us this week. We look forward to meeting together again on Wednesday, Lord, as we will pray with one another. be with our dear brother as he drives home back to Louisville tonight and then jumps on a plane and goes out to Colorado to minister out there. Lord, give him strength and energy and may have a good time with his wife out there in Colorado. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us today. Lord, we've been fed well, and we thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.